Well, good morning, Crossroads. I'd invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn, as Mark said, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. If you're newer to Christianity or newer to reading the Bible, you can navigate toward the latter quarter of your Bible and find the Gospel of John, the book of John. We have in our Bible four accounts, four written records of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. John, the book of John, is one of these accounts. And his account is unique. He tells us the purpose for which he is writing this gospel account, this good news of Jesus. He's very clear at the end of his account. He says that these things have been written so that you may believe. So that you may not just generic believe, but believe that Jesus, the one who he is writing about, that you may know that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. That the claims that he made were true and are true and remain to be true. And when you believe this, you may have life in his name. That's why John is writing this account. And so what he does in his gospel account is he records miracles, signs that Jesus does. He records discourse, teachings of Jesus, in order to substantiate this, in order to help convince us of who Jesus is. So up to this point in our study of the Gospel of John, we have seen various miracles, various signs that Jesus has done. Back in chapter 2, we saw Jesus at a wedding where he turned water into wine, signifying the abundance, the symbolic abundance that his ministry, his life is going to bring. And then fast forward a little bit into John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man, an invalid of 38 years. He heals him on the Sabbath, one of these holy days to be observed by the Jews, to be rested upon. And then just after that, in John chapter 6, Jesus multiplies 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed a multitude, more than 5,000 people. All through this gospel account, up to this point, Jesus receives a lot of mixed reviews. Some people hear his claims, see his works, and they believe. They trust in him through faith. But others turn away. Others cannot hear the words of Jesus and believe and take them as true. We saw that in John chapter 5. After Jesus heals that invalid, the man who's probably lame, Jesus is confronted by the religious authorities. And Jesus launches into this discourse, teaching, explaining his unity with the Father, his authority to act, to heal this man on the Sabbath day. The discourse, the conversation, if you want to call it that, gets so heated. The Jews are so upset at what Jesus has done and now what he is saying, making himself out to be one with God, They want to kill him. Fast forward a little bit and then into chapter 6. After Jesus feeds so many people, he begins to explain. He wasn't just feeding them to meet their physical necessity, but the feeding was symbolic. It was a sign that pointed beyond itself. That Jesus is the provision for his people. And he made some difficult statements, as the many called them, where he says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." Many of those who were following him at this point, when they heard that, they thought to themselves, these are hard things to hear, to listen to. And so they turned away. But some stayed. The 12, a core group of disciples who Jesus calls to himself, they remain with Jesus. And Peter, on behalf of this group, says, "Who else could we turn to, Lord? You have words of eternal life." Then we turn to John chapter 7, which is where we'll pick up today. And we see that Jesus has this interchange with his brothers. And we learn that even his own family is not believing in him, is not believing in his words. So in John chapter 7, verse 1, we are told that the opposition from the Jews is continuing. They continue to seek an opportunity to kill Jesus, to put him to death. And so Jesus is careful as to where he is walking about. He's in Galilee at the time, and he knows that as soon as he goes to Judea, to Jerusalem, he knows that the Jews are waiting there, seeking an opportunity to kill him. And we saw last time that the background for now this next section in this gospel account, chapter 7 and chapter 8, the background, the setting, is the feast, the greatest feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, or your Bible may say the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the greatest feasts that was to be observed by the Jews. You can read about this feast in Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 16. But this feast, this festival, was a time to remember the provision of the Lord for his people, the provision for them specifically during their wilderness wanderings as they were on their way to the promised land, to Canaan. And the Lord provided for them food to eat, water to drink. And this feast is the background now for the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So I provided a working summary last time of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And I'm sticking with it. I haven't changed it at all. We'll see if it holds. But what I think we're going to see in John 7 and John 8 is Israel's rejection of Jesus. They reject him because they neither know the Father, that is the Heavenly Father, that is God, nor do they recognize Jesus' true identity. And his true identity will be unfolded in these chapters as he explains his divine origin. He'll say multiple times that he is the sent one, that God sent him. We'll see that in our passage this morning. So his identity is clearly seen through his divine origin, but also his commission, what he has come to do, which will be the point of much of the his response to the crowd in our passage today, what Jesus has come to do. So let's go ahead and read our passage. We'll pick up in verse 14 and read through 24. So you follow with me in your copy of God's Word. The words will also be on the screen behind me if it's easiest to follow along that way. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel? For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." The main point, I think, of this section, of these few verses here, the main question is, how do we judge Jesus? Specifically here, how do the Jews judge Jesus? Who do they judge him to be, and how do they judge his works? I think the main point that Jesus is driving at is that only those with hearts submitted to God will rightly judge Jesus. That's what we're going to see. Only those with hearts submitted to God, those who desire to do his will, can rightly judge, can rightly assess, evaluate, and understand Jesus. So we'll take this passage in three different parts, looking at the teaching of Jesus. So the first we'll see is the skeptical questioning of Jesus' teaching. The skeptical questioning of Jesus' teaching. And then we'll see the unique nature of his teaching. And then finally, we'll conclude with the exposing power of his teaching. So our first heading, the skeptical questioning of Jesus. Here's what we're going to see. Jesus goes up to the feast, not in dutiful observance or attendance, but in fulfillment. Jesus goes up to the feast, not in dutiful observance or attendance, but in fulfillment. So we're picking up where we left off in the first 13 verses. We saw that Jesus delays his departure in going to this feast. We saw that his brothers came to him, and they're not believing in him, but they're seeing that their brothers, that is Jesus, that his popularity is decreasing. And so they suggest to him, "Hey, Jesus, you know, one thing you could do, if you wanted to gain your popularity back, if you wanted to gather a whole bunch of followers, what you should do is you should go to this feast. This is the greatest feast. You should go and put on a great display of all of your works. Publicly identify yourself to everyone. Make a spectacle. then people will follow you. And what we saw last time is that Jesus rejects this suggestion of his brothers. He rejects their timing to go up to the feast, kind of in a parade style. He rejects their purpose. He's not going to go up for the purpose of gaining followers, but in obedience to his Father, the Heavenly Father. And he's going to reject their manner. He's not going to go up publicly, but secretly. So the brothers, they go on. They go up to the feast, and Jesus waits till they leave, and then he goes. Not publicly, as we see in verse 10, but as if in secret. He knows the opposition that awaits him as he goes. So his purpose in going to this feast is not just mere attendance. It's not just observance, as a Jewish man should go to a feast, as Deuteronomy 16 required that all Jews make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. That's not the main purpose he's going. He's going to teach. That's what he does. In verse 14, when he gets there, he arrives, or at least makes this public appearance in the temple, somewhere in the middle of the feast. Not at the beginning, not at the very end. Somewhere in the middle of the time of the feast that ran for 7 to 8 days. And we might think that this is rather strange. If Jesus was going up not publicly, as his brothers suggested that he do, but to go up secretly, why would he go to the temple and begin to teach? The temple is the religious hotspot for the Jews. So why would he go up to the temple and begin to teach? Well, here's where we need to understand that there is a difference between his purpose for going and his timing. Jesus going to the temple, he is going in obedience to the Father. And obedience to the Father takes priority over the manner in which he goes, secretly or in public. So Jesus goes as he submits to the Father, and he begins to teach in the temple. And as he teaches, the Jews become astonished. They hear him teaching, and they're amazed. Not necessarily in an amazing, wow, he is such a great teacher, we love listening to him, but in skepticism. So here's our second subpoint. The astonishment of the Jews regarding Jesus' teaching shows their underlying skepticism. Their astonishment is showing their underlying skepticism. Look what they ask in verse 15. They ask, how has this man who is teaching, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? The Jews are questioning Jesus and his credentials for how it is that he can teach with authority. Remember, the Jews are seeking an opportunity to kill Jesus. We saw at the beginning of this feast when his brothers go up that the Jews were seeking him, looking for him at the feast in verse 11. And the crowds, they were talking about him. There was a divided opinion of him. Yet, look at verse 13, no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jewish authorities are skeptical of Jesus. And here, as he begins to teach, They quickly realize there's a lack of formal education as they would have considered it. We don't know exactly how it is that they came to this conclusion. Likely, it has to do with some ability that Jesus has to explain the scriptures for a long period of time without citing rabbis or rabbinical teaching of the time, traditional teaching of the time. He teaches differently than the other rabbis. And so they ask the question, how has he become learned? How does he know these things? How can he teach this way? This is always a characteristic of Jesus' teaching. It shocks people. In one of the other gospel accounts in Matthew, we read that the crowd is astonished that Jesus teaches as one with authority, not as the scribes do, but as one with authority. And then later, actually, in this chapter, in verse 46, many of the officers will say of Jesus, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." There's something different. There's something unique about the way that he is teaching. The question of the Jews regarding Jesus' teaching should be understood with skepticism behind their question, because they're questioning the source of Jesus' teaching. What gives it the authority? And as we see now, Jesus will respond to them, and he'll answer their question, sort of, and explain the source of the authority of his teaching and the motivation of his teaching. We begin to see that their heart motive in asking this question is skepticism. They're making judgments about him. They're trying to assess who is he. And so Jesus, now knowing their hearts and probably hearing this question, he answers them and gives his defense, gives his explanation for his teaching. So here's our second heading, the unique nature of Jesus' teaching, the unique nature. And this is unfolded in the next three verses or four verses through Jesus revealing that his teaching is unique because of its source, how it is recognized, and its aim. So this is our first subpoint here. The unique nature of Jesus' teaching is revealed by its source, its recognition, and its aim. So Jesus begins by addressing the question of where does his teaching come from? And he says, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me." His who sent me. The source then is from God. The source is from God. Jesus is not claiming here to be novel. He's not claiming to have this brand new original message. It is new in the sense that he is bringing and speaking of himself, something that is not true of anyone else. But he's not doing it for popularity. He is speaking the words of God. So Jesus claims here that his authority to teach comes not as a result of his great learning, not from long study in one of the rabbinical training centers of the day, but because he has been given this message from the Father. And so what he's alluding to here is his relationship with the Father. It's not just that he's been given a message, but that he is the message. That Jesus is the one who is sent. Like I said, this will be a major theme throughout these two chapters. Jesus is the sent one from God. He comes in a different fashion than anyone who has ever come before him. As we're studying through the book of Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, he comes with a message from the Lord. Many of the Old Testament prophets come and say, "Thus saith the Lord. The Lord has given me a message, and I am delivering it to my people." To the Lord's people. Here, Jesus comes, and he doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," because his message is so at one with the Lord. He, in his relationship with the Lord, is so united that the words that he speaks are the very words of God. This should remind us of John chapter 5, verse 19, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem after he had healed that man on the Sabbath. He answers the Jews saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner, including the words that he speaks. So the source of his message, it comes from God. Secondly, the second unique nature of his teaching is that it is only recognized by those who have a right internal heart disposition. The uniqueness of the teaching of Jesus is that it's not going to be recognized as right or as authoritative by everyone. It's not going to be. Only by those, as he says in verse 17, who are willing to do the Father's will, who are seeking to obey the Father, who are seeking to do and be obedient to God. Jesus is not here rejecting intellectual assessment of his teaching. No, there's two imperatives, and they come in verse 24, where he will invite judgment, right judgment, right assessment of his teaching. But what he's identifying here is that the obstacle to understanding his teaching, the obstacle to knowing his teaching, is that it is moral, a moral obstacle, a spiritual obstacle, not an intellectual obstacle. It's not just that people will fail to understand what Jesus says, it's that they fail to have a right heart attitude, a right heart disposition. But those who desire to do God's will, those who have faith in God, they will recognize Jesus, that his teaching comes from God and is true. And they can trust it and they can put their faith in it. We will see that this precludes many of the Jews, especially the religious leaders later on in this passage. But again, the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 5, he says this about the Jewish leaders. He says, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself." They do not desire in their heart to do the will of God. So, of course, they're not going to recognize his teaching as from God. So before we move to the final characteristic, the aim of Jesus' teaching, let me just note one application point here. The divine source of the teaching of Jesus is recognized by those whose hearts genuinely seek to do the will of God. we recognize what Jesus says as authoritative for our lives when our heart desires to do the will of God. We do not approach God demanding that he satisfy our conditions for belief. We come to him in faith, in a humility, willing to receive his instructions, willing to receive his word, and as we do, we recognize that his word is good for us, that it is true, that it reveals what is beautiful in life. Is this your heart's desire to do God's will? Do you recognize his teaching, his word, the scriptures as authoritative for your life? This is not to say that divine sovereignty, the act of God, is now absent, and this is a free will approach to God, that we just approach based on our own internal desire that we develop within ourselves. No, we can't divorce this from what we've already seen, what Jesus has already said back in chapter 6 in verse 44, that no one comes to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Lord grants us faith. He grants us the ability to desire to do his will. And as we do, as we approach him in submission, we come to understand his word, its relevance for our life, and we submit to its authority. Augustine said something to the effect of, the reward of faith is understanding. So we approach God, approach his word with humility, we gain understanding as we trust it, trust God's word in faith. So the final unique nature, characteristic that encompasses Jesus' teaching is the aim. The aim of his teaching is for God's glory. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. The uniqueness of the teaching of Jesus is that he's not seeking his own glory. He's not seeking to gain his popularity. He is seeking to glorify the Father. The will of Jesus is so perfectly in line with the Father that everything he does is for the glory of his Father. Jesus likened this in John chapter 4, verse 34, the necessity that he feels to do, or that he has to do the will of the Father, is as important as eating food. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To do the will of the Father, to bring him glory, is as necessary as eating food, which is in, again, direct contrast to the religious leaders who Jesus said about them that they seek glory from men, not from the Father. He says that back in John chapter 5, verse 44. You seek glory from one another. You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. This aim of Jesus, his aim to glorify the Father, is what reveals the truth and the truthfulness of his teaching. His motives are pure. There's no unrighteousness in him. So now, as we move to verse 19, Jesus now asks a question of his own. He's kind of been on the defensive, been explaining the nature of his teaching to the Jews, and now he addresses them with a question, moving in sort of an offensive way. So I'm calling this third heading the exposing power of Jesus' teaching. He is now going to expose their internal heart reality, and he is going to expose their unrighteous judgments. Here's what we'll see. Our first subpoint: Jesus' teaching exposes the hearts and judgments of his hearers. He turns to them and asks them the question, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" So Jesus turns now the conversation to focus very specifically on the law of Moses. It seems almost an abrupt turn in the conversation, but we'll see how he uses this very directly to expose the hearts of the Jews. Their motives are sinful. Their motives are not to do the will of the Father. Their motives are to put him to death. "You seek to kill me." So the crowd answers in verse 20, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" So notice there's a change of who's speaking. Back in verse 15, it was the Jews, which is likely more of a reference to the religious leaders. And now it's the crowd. The crowd answers this question of Jesus. And the crowd here is probably many people from the outskirts of Jerusalem, many people who have traveled for this feast, who might not quite realize the height of the opposition that Jesus is facing and the height of the conflict between him and the religious leaders. And so their question may be rather innocent, but among the crowd are the religious leaders. And Jesus then points to the law of Moses to reveal that those who are seeking to kill him are seeking to do the opposite of what God has commanded. One of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder." And if what he is saying here is true, which it is, then this would be murder, to put an innocent man to death. The crowd objects. Who's seeking to kill you? So rather than kind of pushing the condemnation, Jesus then turns and said, "I did one work, and you all marvel." Most likely, what he's referring to here is that healing of the man in chapter 5, where he healed the man on the Sabbath, and it became the cause for such a ruckus and the conflict between him and the religious leaders. And so now Jesus is going to turn and point out that through the Mosaic law, that he is doing the will of the Father, that he is acting in righteousness. So he's going to use an example from their law. So here's our second subpoint, and we'll see how this unfolds. Jesus' teaching exposes the misunderstanding of his relationship to the Mosaic law. His teaching here is going to expose the misunderstanding of his relationship, how he relates to the laws of the Jews. So he recognizes that the charge that's being brought against him is that he broke the Sabbath. He did a work on the Sabbath. He healed a man. And so Jesus now points to an apparent contradiction within the law and shows how the Jews deal with that conflict. to explain what it is that he is doing. So Jesus points to two commands in the law. He points to the observance of the Sabbath, and he points to the law of circumcision. So on the Sabbath, the Jews were supposed to rest. On the seventh day of the week, they were supposed to rest. They were not supposed to do any work, just as the Lord rested on the seventh day after his creation. Circumcision, this law that Jesus now points to, was a command that all Jewish males were to be circumcised on the eighth day after they were born. So you can see how this is going to run into each other. That occasionally the eighth day would be a Sabbath. And so there was a dilemma. Which law takes priority? If circumcision is a work, then which one do we do? And so Jesus' response here in verse 22 is that on the Sabbath, they circumcise a man. That's the law that takes priority. So Jesus implies here, this is the right practice, this principle that was enacted on the Sabbath. So Jesus here points to this principle, not for the purpose of saying, well, you break the Sabbath, the law of the Sabbath, when you circumcise a man. So it's fine that I did. It's fine that I healed a man on this. I broke the Sabbath just like you did. That's not what Jesus is saying. That can't be what he says, because Jesus never broke the law. Rather, Jesus is appealing to this accepted practice of circumcision on the Sabbath as an argument from lesser to greater. What Jesus did in healing a whole man is greater than healing or perfecting one member of a man's body. And so he asks them, why are you angry? Why are you angry that I made an entire man whole on the Sabbath? Making this argument from lesser to greater. So principally, from an outward perspective, an outward standpoint of Jesus' argument here, is he saying there's no credibility to your charge that I have broken the law of the Sabbath. Judging from just outward appearances, the Jews should be able to make this judgment, to be able to see this. But it actually, I think it goes deeper than this, because not only did Jesus not break the law, but more significantly, he in fact fulfilled the Sabbath law. He fulfilled its truest meaning. So here's where he's exposing the misunderstanding of how he relates to the Mosaic law. So here's kind of our final point. Jesus did not violate the law. He actually perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled what it most anticipated. The law of the Sabbath was to rest. Its significance was to point to the rest and the restoration that the Lord would one day bring. When God rested in creation and the rest that he would provide for his people, now Jesus comes along and he recognizes, he knows that he himself is the greatest provision for his people, and he is the greatest source of rest for his people. And so by healing a man on the Sabbath, he is actually fulfilling what that law pointed to. That he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. What he is going to bring is the truest rest, the truest redemption and restoration for his people, the ultimate source of eternal rest. who through the cross was going to usher in the eternal rest that those who believe in faith can have. Jesus concludes with the imperative, do not judge. The command, do not judge based on outward appearances, but with righteous judgment. If the Jews had judged Jesus' work not based on outward appearance, but with a righteous judgment, I think here he's appealing back to what he said in verse 17. The inward heart disposition, the desire to do God's will, there would have been an understanding granted to them of what Jesus had done, the miracle, what the sign pointed to of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. They would have seen his works and his words here as signifiers of his divine identity. The one sent from God, the Messiah, the Christ, who has come to bring them salvation. But unfortunately, the veil will remain over their eyes, and they will miss the glory that is on display in front of them. Let me just conclude with this question. How do you judge Jesus? How do you judge his words? Do you judge the scriptures to be oppressive? Or do you see them as revealing your ultimate good? More pointedly, who do you judge Jesus to be? Just a good teacher? A moral man? Who demonstrated the way to live the most upright and moral life? Or do you judge him to be the fulfillment of what the scriptures speak of? And the one who you need to be your savior. The one who can bring you your ultimate rest of salvation in Christ. He invites you to come and to believe on him. Come in faith and trust in him. And when you do, he promises that from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the ultimate rest that he brings. We thank you for the salvation that we can have in his name. We pray that you would grant us hearts that are willing and desiring to do your will, to live obedient to your scriptures, to the words of Jesus, to please you with all that we have. Lord, I pray that you would grant us a desire to glorify Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.